We're in Revelation chapter 3, and Bibles are appearing, so you can raise your hand if you'd like to follow along on the printed page with us. We believe that we have our projector working this week, but there's no telling for sure. So you always want backup. You want that hard copy in your hand. It's a good thing. Once you get that Bible, open up to the book of Revelation in chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, I asked a question in the sermon. And the question went like this: is Portland the throne of Satan in the Pacific Northwest? That was the question that was asked. If you were here, or if you weren't here and you missed the sermon, you'll have to go back and download the thing to get the full context of that. But my comments were made in relationship to a phenomenon which is the trafficking of children for sex. And it's a big problem in our country. It's a big problem in our city. And I just put together these simple ideas that this is one of the greatest problems in our society. It's one of the greatest evils in our society. And Portland seems to be the headquarters of this thing in the U.S. And connected the dots. And I said, hey, are we the throne of Satan? Well, on Friday's paper, the lead story in the Oregonian read like this. It said, the story of Pornland is a myth. This is your Friday paper. I know none of you get the paper anymore, but this was the headline on the paper. And the idea of Pornland made national attention when Dan Rather with CBS News did a special on Portland on sex trafficking of children in the city of Portland. And he dubbed it Pornland and talked about the problem that's going on in this city. Since then, it's gotten a lot of attention, a lot of press, and now the Oregonian wants to let us know that this is a myth. This is not Pornland, and it's now they're disputing that, okay? And so basically what they do is they sort of skew and distort things by judiciously omitting some figures and presenting others that they would like us to look at, and then they try to prove that they're not true. It's kind of bizarre, really. I mean, for one thing, in the article, they said, you know, there's a rumor that there's 100 strip clubs on 82nd Avenue. And they say, well, that's not true. There are not 100 strip clubs on 82nd Avenue. Therefore, we're not Pornland. But, of course, they didn't mention the fact that there are 51 strip clubs and sexual establishments, businesses in the city of Portland, and that is the highest per capita of any city in America. Okay, so it's sort of, they just sort of like switch the focus onto a myth, and they say that's not true, and they try to sweep the whole thing away. Well, the end of the article, what they basically say is, you know what? Seattle's worse than we are. That's what they do. They go, hey, you know what? Well, Seattle's worse. So I'm just saying, Seattle's worse. So I'm going to have to amend my comments. And I'm going to say that I think perhaps Seattle is the throne of Satan in the Pacific Northwest, and Portland is his footstool. And the I-5 corridor is his playground, and this is the world that we live in. It's interesting what happens when things get politicized. You know what I mean? The 51 sex shops, strip shops, businesses in Portland do not want this town to be known as a sex trafficking capital, because when, you know, the attack comes against all that, they're going to be caught in the crosshairs, you see. It's just interesting how things work. I mean, we don't want our city to have that type of a label. What does that do to our city? And all of a sudden, politicians get involved and things get weird. That's the world that we live in. 2 weeks ago, lead article in the Oregonian told us that the Oregon Supreme Court has determined that it is not a crime to view child pornography online. All right, that was 2 weeks ago. That was a decision that was just rendered. It is not a crime to view child pornography online. All right, we're living in weird times. We're living in a weird place. And you know what? Jesus knows where we live. Jesus knows what we're up against. And we need to know too. And in all of this, we've been addressing an issue, and that is, what kind of Christians do we need to be in this kind of place in order to shine as a light for Jesus Christ? That's the issue. We're not just talking about, you know, what's going on out there. We're talking about what's going on in here in our own lives. In the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters to seven churches. And the heart and soul of those letters is Jesus saying, I want my church to shine as a light in a dark place. Jesus walks in the midst of the candlesticks, and the seven candlesticks represent the seven churches, and each one Christ intends for them to burn brightly. What kind of a church do we need to be? In this kind of place, to shine as a light for Jesus. That's the heart of it. Jesus cares deeply. I care. I hope that you care as well. So we've been studying these seven letters to the churches. And as we have, a lot of what we have heard has been pretty negative. Most of the churches are not measuring up. They're not shining as Christ's light as he intends. Today we come to letter number 6, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And it is a much different picture. This church receives not a single word of correction. It's all positive. How refreshing. This church is our model of who we need to be to shine as a light for Jesus. And yes, we are skipping the church at Sardis. And the reason why, there's two reasons why. One is because I'm tired of the negativity and I want to get on to the positive. But the other is because if we don't speed up our pace in Revelation, we'll be in the book of Revelation during the millennium. And I don't want that to happen. So we're speeding up our pace just a little bit. And today we're finding ourselves looking at the church at Philadelphia. I'd like to read it to you. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. As we read it, I want you to listen for the central image that's given to us in the letter. And that image is the image of an open door. The open door. Here it comes. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. These are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. And so in this town, as in many of the others, there was a particular synagogue that was coming against the Christians and persecuting them. And he makes note of that. In verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. And so now we have a little hint of what's coming our way in the book of Revelation. Verse 11, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, there it is. It is a positive word to the church at Philadelphia. It is the lesson of the church that is shining for Jesus in a dark world. And here's the way it works. Here's what we need to do. First is this. We need to trust Jesus to open a door that no one can shut. The open door is the central image given to us. You'll see it in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. The theme of the open door many see as a door that Jesus opens to effective ministry. What is the door that is spoken of. What is the door that Jesus is opening? Well, there's a couple of possibilities, but one of them that heads the list is that this is a door of effective ministry that Jesus is talking about. The reason why we think it is an effective door of ministry being opened is because that's the way this language is used in other places in the New Testament. For instance, if you will take a look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 16, the Apostle Paul talks about an open door. Paul was at the city of Ephesus, writing to the Corinthians at Corinth, wanting to come and visit the Christians at Corinth. He says something really interesting, 1 Corinthians 16:8. He says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost." Basically, he's saying, "I really want to come and see you, but I'm going to stay." He says, "I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." We'll come back to the adversaries in a minute. A wide door of effective ministry, literally a great door and powerful, active, energetic. It's opening up before him. You know, Paul went to Ephesus. God did amazing things there. God just turned that city around. Many people came to Christ. The Lord was opening doors, and Paul recognized it. He said, "Christ has opened a door here. I got to go through it." That's the language of the open door. In fact, let me share with you one other place where it uses this kind of language. It's in the book of Acts and in chapter 14, in verse 27, when Paul is reporting the impact of his ministry, one of his missionary journeys, he uses this kind of language in Acts 14:27. It says, "When they arrived and they gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." God had opened a door of faith. When Paul would go into a place, God would open a door. A door for Paul to minister, a door to share the gospel. And on the other side, he would open the door of the hearts of the people to hear. All of this is the work of Christ. Now, I want you to believe that Jesus opens a door that no one can close. And it's exciting. I want you to know that the story of River West Church has been the story of Jesus opening one door after another by his power and by his grace. Now, I can tell it in terms of ministry, and I can tell it in terms of just God orchestrating things. It's been amazing. The very first place that we ever went to have a church meeting as River West Church was the Garden Home Rec Center. Walked through the door, talked to the administrator. They said, "It's against the rules. There's never been a church here, and you cannot meet here as a church." Went home, got a call. That person said, "You know, it's weird, but I've changed my mind. I don't care if it's in the rules or not. I think I'm supposed to let you meet here." God opened the door. West Hills Christian School, went down there, and they said, "We've never had a church here. We don't have churches here. It's not the way that we run our thing. We're not supposed to." Within a week, we got a yes answer. "Yes, you can meet here." Wilson High School, went to Wilson High School. The vice principal said, "This will never happen. You will never, ever meet as a church in Wilson High School." A week later, we had our yes answer. "You can meet in Wilson High School." Over and over, every closed door, the Lord is just opening, opening, opening. It's been that way throughout, even up until the present. We're trying to get in the Wild Oats building. Door was closed. No way. I'm sitting here going, I don't know what we're going to do. And the Lord just opens a door. And here we are in this place. Jesus opens doors. But that's just circumstantial, or not circumstantial. That's just about the physical facility. Just what about ministry stuff? Does the Lord open doors? Debbie Wakeling had it in her heart to minister in downtown hotels to the elderly poor. Hotel ministry. Helping others through evangelistic love. Hotel. And started at a little hotel called Swindell's. And as she's down there ministering to the people and wanting to do a Bible study there, and the management said, you can't have a Bible study here. It's against the rules. There's no way you can have a Bible study. The Lord opened the door to have a Bible study. As the residents began to complain and say, why can't we have a Bible study? We want to have a Bible study. And the next thing you know, we can have a Bible study in Swindells. Lord opened the door to another hotel. Yesterday, we had a group here from Solid Rock Church being trained because they're going to take on another hotel and, you know, continue the ministry. And Debbie's vision is that there will be a ministry for Christ in every low-income hotel in the city of Portland. That's a cool vision. But you know what? Jesus opens doors. He opens doors that are closed. He opens doors and no one can shut those doors. It's beautiful. That's the way it works. We went down to El Salvador, village of Nuevo Renacer, and kind of the goal is let's get a well in this place, and we're going to share Christ, but these people need water. They need a well. And the city of Suchitoto said, no, you cannot have a well. We will not give you a permit. And there was much prayer, and there is now a well in the city, or in the village of Nuevo Renacer. Brian Wiggs went to El Salvador with the vision that there would be a vocational training school to train these young men to how to work on cars, and through that process to also train them in discipleship to Christ. Did not know how it was going to happen. A wealthy business owner down there just came along and said, I'm going to give you guys an automotive center. I'm giving you the whole center to use. They moved in. They're training kids how to do mechanics, and they're training them in Christ in this place. The Lord Jesus opens door after door after door. But you need to know something. All of these doors have already been opened. All of these stories have already happened. I want to know what's next. I want to know what else is going to happen. I want to know about you. I want to know about tomorrow. The best stories are yet to come. Every single one of these people who stepped through a door felt inadequate. You say, oh, Pastor, that's not me. I can't do stuff like that. Take a look at Revelation in chapter 3 and notice what Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia. In verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power. I know that your strength is small. The beauty of this is it's not about your strength. It's not about how many resources you have. It's not about how smart you are. It's about Christ opening a door and you just stepping through it. Just step through. See what the Lord does. That's the church that shines, okay? I want to know, what are the stories yet to come? Here's the truth of it. The truth is there are people sitting in this room right now who the Lord is opening doors around you. He's putting something in your heart. You have this inkling of an idea. Maybe I'm supposed to do this for the Lord. And you need to step through that door. You need to just go forward and see what the Lord will do. But you say, that's going to be hard. There may be opposition. Yeah. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He says, I'm staying here because a great, effective door for ministry has been opened, and there is much opposition. There's always opposition. At Philadelphia, there was a synagogue that hated the Christians, and they were persecuting them. There's always opposition. As soon as you step out in the name of Jesus and do anything and shake up the status quo, there's always someone who doesn't like it. That's just the way it is. And so the church that shines is the church that doesn't say, and the Christian that shines never says, oh, I can't do anything because I'm not strong enough. I can't do anything because I don't have the resources. I can't do anything because there's opposition. I can't do anything because it's going to be too hard. They don't say that. You know what they say? They say Jesus Christ opens a door that no one can shut, and all I got to do is just step through it and see what's going to happen. Isn't that awesome? Now, some of you are nervous. You think I'm going to send around a clipboard right now. Name, door, when. Well, I'm not going to do that. It's a good idea, though. I wish I had thought of it earlier. We would have had clipboards ready. I want you to look at Jesus. Here's the way Christ is described in chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Now, the vision of Christ that's given to them is meant to empower them. The vision that is given is a statement of the sovereign power of Jesus Christ. These are the words of the one who is holy and the one who is true. Holy and true. Holy and true is a phrase which together means the sovereign Almighty God. That's what that means. I'll show it to you right in the book of Revelation. Just turn one page over to chapter 6 and look at verse 10. Holy and true. It's a phrase in the Bible. You find it many times. It's a description of God, holy and true. But what does it mean? Here it is in Revelation 6:10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" Holy and true means sovereign Lord. Holy means unique. There is none like him. He is absolutely unique in his being. That's theology talk. The essence of who God is. There's none like him. And he's true. His promises are true. He's faithful. He faithfully works out his plan in this world. That's the sovereign God. Take a look at Revelation 15, as long as we're doing a minor survey of a theme. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, it's the song of Moses. And it's beautiful. Can't wait to get there. But I want you to notice what it says in 15:3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Do you see themes merging together? Lord God, the Almighty, who is just and true. And who would not fear you, for you alone are holy. True, just, which is a twist on the word true. Holy, the Almighty, Sovereign Lord. Now think about these guys. Church at Philadelphia. They didn't have much strength. They didn't have a lot of resources. You know, they didn't have it all together. They didn't start some great, amazing campaign to change everything. But they said, Jesus is sovereign. He's almighty. He's holy. He's faithful. And he has the keys of David, and not to speak of chapter 1, the keys of death and Hades, he says. It's Jesus who can open any door that he wants to, anytime he wants to. Now, do you believe this? I want you to believe it. See, if you don't believe that, you'll be stymied at every turn. You'll say, "Oh, I don't know. I don't think we can do it. I mean, how are we going to do that?" But if you do believe it, you're going to say, "Well, gosh, I think Jesus wants to do that. And if he wants to do it, it's going to happen. So I'm just going to show up and just wait for the door to crack and so I can look through it and I can just step through it when Jesus begins to work." Every day of your life, you should get up in the morning and say, "I wonder what door Jesus will open today. And what's he going to open? What's he going to do today?" Keep your eyes open. That's the Lord that we serve. It's amazing. That's how we shine. Okay, here's something else. Next thing is, I want you to cling to God's word just like a priceless treasure. Cling to the word like a priceless treasure. That's the church that shines. Now it says in Revelation 3 in verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Well, there's two things there, but let's start with the word. You have little strength, and yet you've kept my word. Now, when it says you've kept my word, it doesn't mean that you've obeyed my word. I kept it like I obeyed it. Well, they did obey the word, but they did obey God's word. But the word keep here means to protect something like a treasure. It means to guard it, to keep it, you know, to hold on to it tight, keep it, hold it. Don't let anybody take it from you, you know. That's what it means. You kept my word. You paid attention to it. You cherished it. You valued it. You held on to it. Now, this is the church that shines. I want us to be a church that shines. I want you to hold God's word like a treasure in your life. This last week, I met with a young man, a high school student, and we had a great talk together. And at the end of it, he asked me a question. He said, you know, I've been asking people this question. And he said, I'm asking them, if you could give me just one piece of advice, what would you say to me? Just one thing. And I complained. I said, that's really not fair. I mean, you want me to pick out of the whole world of advice one thing? How unfair is that? Do you know how many things I could say to you? You have to pick one thing to tell me. You only get one word of advice. And so I thought about it. And what's odd is that I wasn't even thinking about this passage at all. And it just came to me. And I said, okay, I'm going to tell you what. I have one piece of advice for you. And I said, I want you to hold on to God's word and believe that God has spoken to you in the scriptures. I want you just to realize God has spoken to you, and I want you to make the effort in your life to listen to what God has said in the scriptures and in the gospel. Dedicate your life to it. Doesn't mean you have to go be a pastor or be in the ministry, but every Christian should understand the value of God's word. Okay, I know what it's like to be a person that does not believe in God. There was a point in my life when I was an atheist. I know what it's like to believe there's no purpose for life, there's no meaning in life, there's no hope in life, and that no one in the universe has spoken to us. I know what that's like. It's an empty feeling. And I know what it's like to have your eyes open and to understand, wait a minute, there is a God. He did design this world, and he's spoken to us. He's actually, the God of the universe has spoken to us. And that's an amazing transition. And I know what that's like, and I want you to treasure God's word like that. But not only that, I want you to make the effort to understand it, to really hear what God is saying. Because you know what? It's hard to understand God's word. It's just not that easy. It takes some effort to do that. Have you ever found in your life that when you put effort into something, you kind of have to work at it, that it becomes more of a part of you? Is it possible that God designed his word in such a way that we have to sort of invest ourselves in it, and as we do, that it gets into us? I want you to treasure God's word. Will you make the effort to really hear what God has told you in his word, the Bible? And by the way, how is that Bible reading program going for you now that we're plowing through the book of Genesis? It's amazing. We're reading the Bible together as a community, the River West Daily Word. And we're just going at it. Marie and I, we read it out loud to each other every night. We read our chapters. And here's what we've discovered. The book of Genesis is R-rated. That's what we've discovered this time through. It's just an R-rated book. And what's up with all the sex in Genesis? And a lot of it is frankly just weird. You know, it's just kind of weird. A friend was telling me that his family, they've started reading the Bible with their kids. You know, they're going to do this program, and it's like a family thing, and they're reading the Bible with the kids. And he said, you know, we just had the sex talk with the kids recently, like a couple months ago, and now we're reading the book of Genesis. And he was reading ahead, and he's going, oh, no. Oh, no. You get to chapter 6, you know, and it says the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they had children, and he's thinking, I'm going to read this really fast. And he's reading it really fast, and all of a sudden, wait, stop. Is that about sex? Okay, what's going on here in this chapter? Then we have Lot's daughter in the cave with their dad, getting him drunk and having sex with him. Then we have Jacob and Leah, and Jacob and Rachel, and Jacob and Bilhah, and Jacob and Zilpah, and about everybody else. Okay, that's kind of weird. Dinah gets raped. And then there's the whole thing with Judah and Tamar. And Onan, who spilled his seed upon the ground. It's in the Bible. There it is. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, dresses up as a prostitute, fakes him out by the side of the road. He goes over and pays her for sex. She comes up with an ingenious way to entrap him. And the whole thing is just bizarre. And every time I read one of these stories, I'm thinking about my friend. I wonder how he's explaining this to his kids. You know, it's kind of funny when you read it through that lens. Like, really? Is all of this in the book of Genesis? It's amazing. Tamar, wow. Well, Tamar figures into the line of the Messiah. You can read about it in Matthew 1 in the genealogy. Tamar is there. What is all this about? You know, I told Marie and I said, we got to keep something in mind. The book of Genesis is about three things. It is about the sinfulness of mankind. It is about the seed of the woman. Because in Genesis 3, right when mankind falls into sin, God says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. It is the promise of salvation through the line, through the seed of the woman. And thirdly, it's about the sovereign grace of God working out his plan of salvation through imperfect people. Now, put that into the mix and read Genesis. We're looking for heroes in Genesis, but there are none. The only hero is God. Everybody messes up. All of them. They all mess up. And it all gets really weird. The word dysfunctional doesn't even cut it. The family in Genesis makes your family look like Ozzie and Harriet. I mean, they make you look, you know, totally just straight-laced. It's amazing. And God says, I am working out my salvation in this messed up world that is filled with sin, and it's through the seed of the woman. There's a lot of talk about sex and seed in the book of Genesis. I wonder why. We're being reminded throughout. It's through the promise of the seed of the woman. And God, in his sovereign grace, he works his plan of salvation through really messed up people. That's the gospel. And it's from the beginning to end of the Bible. And I want you to put in the effort. Don't give up. Don't give up. I want you to put in the effort to understand it. And the more effort you put into it, the more it becomes your own. Your eyes are opened. You treasure the word. You treasure it. You keep the word. You know, that's the church that shines. That's the church that gets the gospel through and through. That's what we need to be in our church. And finally, I want you to openly lift up the name of Jesus. Openly lift up his name. Go back to Revelation 3 if you turned elsewhere. And again in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. This is the church that shines. Okay? They did not deny the name of Jesus, which I'm going to interpret to mean that not only did they not deny the name of Jesus, but they lifted it up. They openly spoke the name of Jesus. They were filled with talk about Jesus. Okay? Now, this is very, very important to understand. It's probably why they were persecuted, is because they lifted up the name of Jesus. You need to know, it's very, very important, the church that shines for Christ is not a church that just has a lot of generic God talk going on. You know what generic God talk is? Generic God talk is that we just talk about God. We talk about spirituality, you know? We talk about changing the world. We talk about our projects and what we're doing. We talk about how we're being transformed within. We talk about spirituality. We talk about God. But we don't talk about Jesus. Jesus is the name above every name. Now, the reason we have to hold up the name of Jesus is because Jesus' name is above every name. And it's because Jesus is above every person, prophet, or religious leader who has ever lived. That's the gospel of Jesus. Let me show you a couple of verses in the New Testament. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Maybe you know this verse. It's a good one to know. Philippians 2. And it says in verse 9, after it talks about how Christ went to the cross for us, it says in verse 9, Philippians 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the name above every name. There's no one like him. You can't put him in the same category. Jesus, in virtue of who he is in his person, he is the sovereign, almighty God. He is holy. He is true. By virtue of who he is, there is none like him. He's in a league of his own. By virtue of his work, what he has done on our behalf, Jesus went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. And on the third day, he rose again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By virtue of what he's done, he's in a league of his own. There's no one like him. You cannot escape it. Jesus is not just one more religious figure in a list of religious figures. He is divine. He is exclusive. He is king. He has a name above every name. Now, the early Christians understood this, and so they lifted up the name of Jesus. And when they did, they got into trouble for it. You can see it in Acts chapter 5. They were preaching the name of Jesus. They were saying, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And here's what happened in Acts 5 and in verse 40. When they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a response. They did the happy dance. They were going down the street doing the happy dance. They said, oh, we were worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Well, they called him and they rebuked him and they said, we don't want you any longer to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, they didn't tell him not to speak. You can speak, just don't talk about Jesus. They didn't say, you're not allowed to teach anymore. Just don't teach about Jesus. They didn't say, don't talk about spiritual things. Don't talk about God anymore. No, that's fine. You just don't talk about Jesus. That's the thing. And so at the Church of Philadelphia, he says, you haven't denied my name. Other people are pulling back. And they really don't want to lift up the name of Jesus so much anymore. Now, this is sort of a defining moment in the days that we live in. We live in a time of rising interest in spirituality. That's the truth of it. Because people are done with modernism. They understand that, you know, just the scientific view of things isn't getting us very far. And there's a void, there's a vacuum of spirituality. And so people are flooding into a place of exploring spiritualities together. But the thing is that if you say, you know what, I'm exploring spirituality too, or, you know, I believe in God and I go to church, you'll be fine. No one will do a thing. But if you say, you know what, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I believe that he's the Savior of the world, watch the sparks fly, you see? But at some time, we have to use the name of Jesus. We have to raise our Jesus flag. We have to say the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus. It is our praise. We praise his name. It is our trust. We trust in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. And it is our mission. Our mission isn't just to help people. Our mission is to help people in the name of Jesus and to share the name of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. So you get it. You understand what I'm saying. Will we be the church that shines? In this place? Well, then we've got to talk about Jesus. And you know the way this works is a church is a collection of individuals. It's a community of individuals who have a shared faith and mission. And a church can only shine as brightly as the individuals shine within it. And that means that each one of us, our church can only be as bright as each one of us say, you know what, I'm going to trust Jesus to open doors. And I'm going to cherish the word of God. I know God has spoken to me, and I'm put the effort in to understand what he said. And I'm going to lift up the name of Jesus. Now, if every single person in this service and the service before, if every single person would be that person, this place would just shine. And that's what they did at Philadelphia. What a beautiful thing that is. And I believe they changed the world because of it. Now, there's one last twist on this thing with the door. So I want to talk to you about the door again, because there's a couple different ways to see the door. One is a door of opportunity, a door of effective ministry. We talked about that. But there's another angle on the door, and that is that it is perhaps the door of salvation in Christ. I put before you a door which no one can shut. That being the door of salvation, the door of a relationship with God through Christ that cannot be shut, and it speaks to the issue of security. It's you being secure in your relationship with God through Christ. Now, there's good reason to think this as well. After all, in Revelation 4, in verse 1, we're going to get there soon, John says, I looked up and I saw a great door open in heaven, and I was called, and he went through that door, and there he saw the throne of God. And so it's the door into the presence of God, perhaps. It's the door of salvation. Jesus has the key of David. What is that key? It's the key of God's saving plan, the gospel plan. And Jesus has the key, and he says, I'm opening a door for you. Now, what's fascinating about the letter to Philadelphia is that it's filled with the language of security, of confidence. Okay? I like the way that it ends. If you look back in Revelation chapter 3, the way that this unfolds, he says in verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. You have an ear to hear, let him hear. There's a lot of naming going on. But before that, he says, you know what? You will be a pillar in the temple of God. And you'll never go out. You'll never have to leave. You'll be secure there. Well, this is important to those at Philadelphia because the people at Philadelphia lived in great fear. The area where Philadelphia is in modern-day Turkey is a volcanic region that is prone to large earthquakes. It is a fact that in 17 AD, there was a great earthquake which destroyed the city of Philadelphia. Okay? Many earthquakes throughout their history. In fact, in 1999, the city of Izmit, Turkey, which isn't too far away, there was a 7.6 earthquake at 3 a.m. in the morning, and 17,000 people died and 1 million people were homeless. Okay? The building codes in 17 AD weren't all that great, by the way. And the people lived in terror. It was the aftershocks that really got them. Now, having been myself in the 6.7 earthquake when I was in high school in the San Fernando Valley, 10 miles from the epicenter, I know the fear that can come upon you when you're in a big earthquake. The initial earthquake freaks you out a lot, but basically you don't know what's happening until halfway through it. You're just disoriented. I mean, you know, it's really weird, but it's the aftershocks that get you. And the one I was in, there was a 5.0 aftershock not long after. And you're just set up for it. You know, you're just freaked out of your mind. And finally, you go back in the house, and then the whole thing, it's a 5.0 aftershock. So weird. And what was psycho is we had this bird, and the bird knew. The bird knew 30 seconds before anything started to rattle, the bird knew. It was like something from an Alfred Hitchcock movie. I would watch this bird and it would watch me. And then all of a sudden the bird would start freaking out and just going wild. And I knew. And then all of a sudden you'd hear everything rattle and you'd run outside. All right, so back to the Church of Philadelphia. Segway. Philadelphia. In Philadelphia, the people were so paranoid about the earthquakes that they lived outside of the city. They abandoned their homes and they lived in the fields. And they lived, you know, out in the agricultural areas around town. And they would only come into town during the day oftentimes to do business they had to do. And anytime anything would shake, man, they would go running. Be in the temple and something would shake, you'd go running, okay? And the Lord speaks to them and he says, I want you to know you will be a pillar in the temple of God and you will never go out. You'll never have to run. You'll never have to flee. You will be safe. You will be secure. And I will put my name upon you and the name of my city, the New Jerusalem, and even a new name that you don't know. And he's piling up this idea of naming because naming means identity and it means you belong to God and it means you're safe and it means you're secure. And the Lord wants these Christians to know you are secure in Christ. Here's what I believe. Those who are most secure in Christ are also the most bold for Christ. If you know that Christ is taking care of you, then you can step through the doors of opportunity, even if there's opposition, and take a risk and know that you're going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Step out in faith. Are you secure in Christ? Have you trusted Christ for the gift of forgiveness and the promise of new life in the gospel? Because if you have, then the Lord's name is upon you. You belong to him and you're secure in Christ. And you need to know that. You need to live in that because that's the church that shines. It's amazing. It's all about Jesus. I want to say a prayer, and then we're going to worship a little bit more. We're going to have the worship team come up. We're taking a little extra time to worship. That's why the sermon actually got done a little early. It's not so you can go, hey, cool, I can leave. It's actually so that we can worship and respond to what the Lord has been speaking to us. So I'm going to say a prayer, and as we sing, I'm going to give you the opportunity to talk to the Lord about what you've heard. I'm going to give you the opportunity to listen to the Lord of what he might say to you about an open door, an opportunity, about the importance of his word, about lifting up the name of Jesus. And so just open your heart. I want to say a prayer. Lord, I thank you for your great love for your church and for each of us individually. And I thank you, Lord, for the word that we have in this letter, Lord, that shows us how to shine. And Lord, it was all positive for Philadelphia, but I guess for us, we're sort of wondering here a little bit. Do you see us in that same way? Are we eager to step through the open doors you've put before us, strong in your word and lift up the name of Jesus? Oh, Lord, search our hearts. Help us, Lord. To have that kind of faith. I pray you'll bless now, Lord, as we worship, and that your Holy Spirit will speak to us and that we can love you in return. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.